One of the things I've enjoyed learning to do over the years since I've traveled a lot, especially in the months of March, April, and October, especially, it's all kind of crammed into this month, is learning to travel lightly. And so tomorrow I will not have to take a big bag and pound it into the overhead compartment, which I do 2 out of the 3 times that we go some, or that I go someplace on church business. But I'll have a little tiny bag, and I'll take my coat, which I'm going to wear, and I'm going to stick it up in that compartment and sit in my seat and open a little tiny iPad in my very light carrying bag and read something like a book. But I've learned to travel light, and that's what pilgrims are enjoined to do. If you notice there, the flavor of that last passage in Hebrews, the flavor of it is, don't cling to this world. It's food, it's temporary necessities. Those are not the things that we will carry with us into eternity. And so pilgrims travel light. Someone the other day gave me something I've always resisted because I like maps. It's called a GPS. You know what they look like. They have funny little voices and maps that move as you go down the street. And they tell you to turn right or left, or no, you missed it, go back. And then they may reroute you. And it is useful, I must say, for places like Brett Gordon, who live in the maze of this 1950s neighborhood with 10 turns once you get off the main road. So you need a map. You need to know your way around. And Gimel is particularly aimed at pilgrims. That's a theme here. There's so much overlapping, so many different threads that are there in all of these 22 letters of Psalm 119. But there are emphases that are unique to each one of the 22 letters. And here we have the emphasis on pilgrimage. And we have an emphasis which tells us that we need to travel light and we need the guidance of God's word. And here's the pun. The pun is that the word is one word for deal bountifully, which is a prayer with which this psalm or portion of the psalm begins. That is one word in Hebrew, and it is gemol. And that sounds, it is the same exact word for camel. And what is a camel but a pilgrim animal? And it's a pilgrim animal that fills its 1 or 2 humps with lots and lots of water for the journey. It's an animal designed for pilgrims. And it's not an accident that in this world where camels were as common as Volkswagens in ours, that the psalmist uses this. And it's also a pun on the letter Gimel. And so Gimel is a word for camels. It's a word for pilgrims, for travelers in the journey of life, servants of the Lord. And right at the outset, we see, just as the traveler, especially in the ancient Near East, where you had desert lands and have them today, you need water continuously. You need a continuous supply. And so David, as a pilgrim, knows that he must have this bounty constantly refreshed, continuously. Deal bountifully with your servant. Remember, this is a prayer as well as a song. And so David is begging God to be filled with the bounty of his grace. And this is what we must do, people of God. So much of what we say is a repeat, isn't it? How many times have I really said in so many different ways what I've just said to you in the last 5 minutes? But we need to be refreshed in it. We need to be reminded of it. I need to be reminded of it. We face fresh discouragements, challenges, sins, difficulties. And those are only faced as we have a fresh supply of grace every single day and every hour of every day. And notice here that he also refers to himself as a servant, because this is the only proper attitude of the believer. that we are servants of God. This is what we were created to be. This is what Adam rebelled against. And this is what our redemption calls us back to. And so David knew that he was a servant. And in order to be a servant, he needed the bounty of God's grace. And we know that bounty in Christ in its fullness. That's what we've received in Christ, the bounty of God's amazing grace. And he, who was the servant of servants, was the one that ultimately meditated on God's word, followed God's word, longed for God's word, and longed to be molded and shaped by it so that he would be the one who perfectly imaged his Father in heaven. And of course he did. He was born that way. And yet we're told that he learned obedience, that he grew in his likeness to the Lord. Now, he didn't have to overcome sin, but he did have to overcome temptation, and he matured as a human being. He matured, and he was born perfect, but he matured and exemplified those perfections in his adult life as the adult who would die for his people. He is the one who is made to meditate and to keep the word of God. He is the author of that word. And it's amazing that he came into human life as a man and he obeyed that word to perfection for us so that we, through that word, would grow into his likeness. Speaking the truth in love, says Paul in Ephesians 4, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the whole body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And we build ourselves up by God's amazing bounty to be like him into that one mature man. And this is eternal life. Notice also then what he says is deal bountifully with your servant. In other words, pour out all that I need for my pilgrimage, that camel full of water, so that I can live and keep your word. Live and keep your word. C.H. Spurgeon said just recently in a devotion that I was reading that life without God is mere existence. Remember in Psalm 73 where the psalmist is tempted to despair, and he says when he realizes that the prosperity of the wicked is ultimately going to lead to their doom, he realizes this in the house of God where the word resides, and he says, I was like a beast. In other words, I was just like mere existence. I had no input from heaven, as it were. And so I had this wrong perspective on the prosperity of the wicked. And so life without God is mere existence. And what he is really praying for here is what we in the New Testament call eternal life, that I may live and keep your word. This is not the life of sinners merely existing in God's world and trying to get the most out of it without God, without worshiping him. This is life lived in the way it was created to be, as nefesh hayim, as the Lord was created human beings, the soul of Adam, as a living soul, to have communion with God. And not to have communion with him is to have eternal death. And so we must beg, brothers and sisters, as pilgrims, to have this bounty of life. How often do we feel completely deflated, discouraged, and like quitting? I just want to quit, Lord. I don't want to go on anymore. I've had enough conflict, enough disappointment, enough betrayal. And this, of course, is what the psalmist has experienced. David experienced this in spades. And he knew that he needed to cry out to heaven in order that his life might be preserved. Notice that the name of God in this, in Gimel, and there are one or two other places in this alphabetic acrostic that this will occur, there's no name of God in this at all. And yet, do we doubt who he's speaking with? Of course, it's in the context of the whole psalm where Lord is there 22 times out of 23 mentions of the name of God. But notice that here the word your is present 10 times. 10, remember, and we have to be careful with numbers in the Bible and not to import to them things that they don't mean or weren't meant to mean. But 10 is a kind of historical perfection. The millennium is 10 times 10 times 10. And it's what that whole period between the first and second comings is symbolically in the book of Revelation. And 10 means historical perfection. And I believe that the Lord is teaching us here that we must cry out to him, your word, may I keep your statutes, may I love and long for your rules. He's teaching us to do this throughout all of our lives, which represents, from his perspective, in Christ, a kind of miniature historical perfection. He is with pilgrims and never abandons or forsakes us when we depend upon him. This is why in the history of the church we have always emphasized and we wrestle and work at having our daily devotions. It used to be back in the mid-20th century called quiet time, or QT as we called it back in Bible school. I don't care what you call it, but if you don't have it, you're going to be in trouble. If there's not a place where you quietly spend serious time in the Word each day and praying, begging God for his bounty, that we may live and keep his word because we are in Christ. And then secondly, we must never cease to long for his ways. We must never seek to long for his ways. If you skip up to verse 20, you see there he says, my soul is consumed with longing for your rules all the time, at all times. Consumed. There's a longing there, which represents a frustration that we are so far from this place of perfect communion and perfect holiness before God. And so it is the psalmist's passion then to cry out. He longs, deal bountifully, open my eyes, don't hide your commandments. My soul is consumed. It actually could be translated crushed. And here, the whole person, his soul, is nefesh. It is the whole person that is constantly weighed down. When I read the newspaper in the morning, I cough and comment to Robin how desperate these people look who get taken in for prostitution, for drugs, and all kinds of crimes. And they look like people without life. They're pathetic. They're tragic when you look at their faces. And this is an emblem, people of God, of all of the human condition. Even if people have very bright faces, they're well-dressed and aren't there because they're getting a mugshot taken. That's the condition. And it's when we look around us and we see and then look inside of ourselves and see how far we fall short of God's glory that longing is present. And it's only in the Christian that there is that longing, because only the Christian knows the Christ who is the goal of our redemption. He is the goal. He is not only the means to glory, but he is the glory that we ourselves are being called to long for. Wow. No wonder David wept. And no wonder he had such a passion, because he understood where God was heading him. He understood the destination of his pilgrimage. And so lawlessness, as we see going on into verse 21, lawlessness of all kinds. And you'll see this repeated over and over again in the psalm. Lawlessness, wherever he sees lawbreaking from his own heart to all those around him, he wants to distance himself from it because it's heartbreaking. Lawlessness is heartbreaking. It's not good, it's not lovely, it's not free, it's not liberty. It's just the opposite, even though it may be sold to us under those names, under those labels. Sin is wonderful. You Christians have been oppressing us. No. God's word says sin is what oppresses us, not goodness and love, which is there embodied in the law of God, and not the person of God as he as he himself desires and created us to commune with him. Without that, we're dead. And so there's this longing then in David's soul. He says, I long, in verse 174, right near the end of the psalm, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. So notice that the psalmist doesn't just see salvation as rescuing him from hell. It is surely that. But the reason that hell is because it's a place of ultimate lawlessness and therefore ultimate darkness, of ultimate separation from God. And so salvation and the delighting in the whole counsel of God for the psalmist means that he understands what salvation ultimately ends in, that perfect liberation that we will know in the resurrection from the dead, when we have an unseparated communion with God, where that communion will never be broken. It will never be marred. It will never be weak, as it so often is in our present lives. And of course, what keeps us longing is to behold wonderful things from the Word of God. Notice that, verse 18, that we back up a little. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. This is a prayer for illumination. Remember what Paul says? The natural man can't understand the Word of God. We're not going to receive it. We wonder sometimes. The unbeliever is so hardened to the Word of God. I was just talking with a young man that works with other young men in a very tough business, and they're tough guys. And so they swear a lot, and they make fun of anyone who goes to church because it's not a very manly thing to do. You know, and so this young man wants to know, well, how do I deal with this situation? Because I've told them, they know that I go to church. They know that I'm a Christian, because they can tell by the way I treat them respectfully and the way that I speak. They know. And they, of course, are blind. And so one of the things that I encourage this young man to do is to remember that they're blind. So don't be surprised by their blindness. Don't be surprised by their behavior, which is simply a reflection of their rejection of the Word of God. It is a wonder that we know this Word. It's a wonder that there is anybody here for evening or morning service. It's a wonder. And of course, the wonder is explained because the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, has come into our lives to open our eyes to behold wonderful things out of the law. And that same Spirit is the one that illuminated David's life. When we read our Bibles, we should always ask, Lord, open my eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. Now, wonderful, it's not quite like the back page of the Union Leader. There are wonders there. There are always odd things. You know, you see zebras with no stripes, things like that. Weird things. But that's not what we're talking about here. Wondrous things. Here, wondrous things are things that are out of the ordinary to happen to sinners. Like the parting of the Red Sea. Like God taking his people out of the bondage of Egypt and bringing them into their own land. An emblem of heavenly glory. And so wondrous things has to do with the amazing things that God has done in his redemption of his people. And David would have known amazing things, miraculous interventions in his military life. Not, by the way, to be duplicated in contemporary military life. This was redemptive military life in Israel. It was an utterly unique nation and a unique army. And there were miracles, and David saw these, and he would have read of the miracles throughout the Exodus. It wasn't just the parting of the Red Sea, but it was a floating axe head. It was all these different things. Well, actually, that took place later in Elijah's ministry. But all of these miracles are there in the Old Testament, and they show that God is wonderful. And they're recorded here for us to know that God has entered history. He is invading history now by his Spirit and by the gospel. And while we may be a slim force here in New Hampshire, in northern New England, Christianity has been on hard times for quite some time here, more than a century at least, we should never fail to remember that God is invading the world with his word and with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is invading it with the wonder of redemption. Job says this, thinking about God, just his nature as the creator. He says, "Do you know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge?" So he's thinking about God and realizing that all of these things, and one of the things I love about flying, and I'm sure you do, when you look out the window and you see the most remarkable things as you go through the clouds, as you look down on the clouds, as you look up at the clouds, as the sun at different times of the day shoots its shafts of light through those clouds. It's amazing, the world that we live in. And we're just dull to it because we're sinners. It's an amazing world. And Job is saying that, and he knows that he can't figure out, finally, why it is that he suffered, though he behaved no differently than he did before he suffered. And it's because God is sovereign, and God does wonderful things. And God is to be trusted because his grace saves his people. Zechariah says, "If it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts?" So he's declaring the marvel of what is coming in the future, which is Christ. That's the marvel. Psalm 26:7, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. Our call to worship this evening was the same. It came from Psalm 105, 1 through 3. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. This is one of the reasons why I'm not an exclusive psalmist, as much as I love and respect my brothers and sisters who are. Because I want to sing the name of Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, the wonders of his sending his spirit and building his church. All of those things that are implicit in the old are now explicit in the new. And so these are the wonders that we enjoy. Declare, says the psalmist in 96, declare his glory among the nation, his marvelous works among all the peoples. They are truly anticipating the coming of Christ and the mission of the church. And the song of sojourners, that's what this is, of course. And here is where we come directly to encounter the word pilgrim in verse 19. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. That's such an unusual prayer. Don't hide your commandments from me. And it relates to being a pilgrim. In other words, we are in this world is not temporary. We're subject to mortality. We're subject to change. We're subject to death ultimately. And we're constantly on the move. And so we need, don't hide them. You know, it's like losing your map. It's a tendency of travelers to lose the map. Where's the map? I need to know where I'm going. And so it is that the psalmist recognizes that as a pilgrim, he can't be without God's commandments. Don't hide them from me. Luther used to make the distinction between Deus absconditus, that is the hidden God, and Deus revelatus, that is, God has revealed himself to me. And this is what David wants. He wants the revelation of God to sustain him on his pilgrimage, knowing that he has no permanent residence in this world. We read that in Hebrews 11:13, didn't we, where it says that those who died all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles in the earth. This is, brothers and sisters, one of the things that frustrates me in every election season, when we tend to pin our hopes on the election of certain candidates. Yes, it will be good if we get so-and-so in office. And yeah, it'll be relatively good maybe for four years or eight years or six, if it's a senator, or two, if it's a congressman or congresswoman, whatever. It's all temporary. And Peter takes this very language of exiles, and uses it, which strangers and exiles, by the way, comes from the Old Testament prophets and the writer of Hebrews and Peter and Paul, really, though he doesn't use that exact language, picked that up throughout the New Testament, reminding us that we're pilgrims. It's temporary. It's not going to last. We need, therefore, to continuously seek God's grace and strength and his guidance through this pilgrimage. And then later on in the psalm, not too far down the road, he is going to say, "Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning." This is the song of sojourners. And remember, we should never forget that this is not only a prayer, it has the elements of lament, but it's a song. This was sung by the people of God. And thank God we're going to have a Psalter hymnal that will have hymns and have all the psalms. It will have the whole of Psalm 119, not all in one hymn, but we'll be able to sing it at last. It will be a wonderful day when that occurs. Finally, people of God, especially as we focus just on the last part of this section of Psalm 119, we must follow the Christ who bore scorn to save us. Notice here how the Christ who spoke to the Emmaus disciples on the Emmaus Road and told them that he was revealed in all the scriptures, the light of that gospel is poking out here in this section of the psalm. Because suddenly we have this contrast. David's contrasting his own longing after God and his word with those who are insolent. This is really Psalm, this is Psalm 1. This is Psalm 1 where he makes this contrast. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." And now David is surrounded by scoffing, by insolence, by hatred. Here is a man whose obedience was stellar. We can point out the one great sin in his life, but he was a man of tremendous faith from his youth, slaying Goliath with a small, smooth stone and a slingshot. By faith, he lived, and he now is being persecuted. The insolent, he says, "You rebuke the insolent." He knows that the accursed ones are cursed, contrasting them with those who are blessed. Blessed are those who walk in the counsel of the Lord. Blessed are those who walk, as we go back to the very beginning of this psalm, whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed, and then contrasted with those who are cursed. And there, this contrast then makes actually the center of the psalm, moving from 20 to 21, brings in this tremendous hatred for David, for the keeper of the testimonies, for the lover of the law. "Princes sit plotting against me," Psalm 2. And what is this ultimately? "Your servant will meditate on your statutes." Jesus is the singer of this psalm. He is the one who is deeply imbued with the word of God, who astonished the teachers in the temple in Jerusalem, remember? He astonished them at the age of 12 with his learning. He was the author of the word. But as a young man, as the Messiah to be, he had to absorb that word, and he exemplified it. He is the great singer. He is the author and the singer in his earthly life of these psalms. He knew princes would rise up against him and condemn him to death. And this is just what he did for us. David is pointing here to the greater David, to the greater Son, the Son of God. And he is therefore our law keeper, and he is our sacrifice. He is the one whose act of obedience made him an acceptable sacrifice. We are told that he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, who in every way, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And he, this perfect one, and David knew that he was not perfect, but this perfect one was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. When Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Yet then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" What is he doing there? He's singing, he's saying, he's reciting Psalm 40. And he's saying that I now embody Torah. I am the Torah incarnate, as it were. I am the one of whom it was written in this book that I should come and embody the law and be a perfect sacrifice without blemish, acceptable to God, like no one else since the fall of Adam. Imagine, like no one else. You want to hear a wonderful thing? That is a wonderful thing. And so it is only then that being actively obedient that his sacrifice is of such value. I once heard someone, a Reformed minister, say, "Enough of this merit theology." And I went, "Enough? How can we get enough of this? This is what we live on, this merit theology." Because it's what Christ did for us in living a perfect life that merits our salvation as he died a perfect death. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God and make propitiation for the sins of the people. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is ultimately, then, it brings us back to the beginning of this section of the psalm, that we are called to be servants. We are called to follow our law keeper in obeying his ways, in learning his ways. And we end in verse 24, "His testimonies are my delight, they are my counselors." The word of God is our guide. It is the only guide for pilgrims. Without it, we are lost. And without the grace of God poured out upon us, and especially his Spirit, we will not accept it, we will not obey it, we will not follow it, we will not be saved by it. But with that bounty for which we pray, we are saved, and we will be guided by our great God.